as I read this to you, I want you to observe that it begins by saying that the Lord will come among us and that he will not raise his voice. And it ends by saying that he'll come as a mighty man of zeal, like a man of war, and cry out and shout aloud. The reason for that contrast is because our Lord Jesus came to save us in his humiliation. And then he comes back to judge with a war cry. So let's hear now God's word in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, in his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. It is infallible and guides us in all of life. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading, Matthew 17. Matthew 17, and I will begin reading in verse 22. Matthew 17, verse 22. Here is the word of the living God. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." And there we end the reading of God's word from the New Testament. Gospel, we have seen how Jesus, as he moves closer and closer to the time of the cross, as he's in his final year of ministry in these chapters that we're looking at now, how he begins to reveal more and more of his person and his work to his disciples. He initiates this greater revelation by asking them, as we saw back in Matthew 16:15, "Who do you say that I am?" Just with the circle of his disciples. And Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms that that confession is true on no uncertain terms. He says to Peter, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And then he proceeds to tell his disciples what he will do as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not at all what they expected. He tells them that he will go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and that he will be killed and the third day be raised again. This went completely contrary to the expectations of the disciples. They expected the Messiah would come and would live forever, reigning over his people with glory. Peter contradicts the Lord when he says this, as you will recall, but only to receive from the Lord a sharp rebuke, one of the sharpest that Jesus gives, and to call him and the other disciples to follow him, to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. He calls them to a cruciform life. When we get to chapter 17, I showed you how Jesus' identity as the Son of God and the Father's approval of his work is even further affirmed on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured to show that he is the divine one, even though he has come in the humbled form that he has appeared in the earth. And how the law and the prophets come and confirm that he is doing all in accordance with what they had said, Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. And then how the Father himself speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. What he's telling you is true. The things that you have heard about going to the cross and these things that are strange to your ears, this is according to my plan. What he is doing pleases me." Now, as we come to the end of chapter 17, we find in this last portion of chapter 17 a transitional passage. Here, Jesus reinforces the fact that he has come not in the glory that is properly his as one receiving honor that he is due, but rather as a bondservant, relinquishing his own rights for others. He is revealed to us here as his pattern on earth, in his pattern, "My rights relinquished for you." That's the way the Son of God lived upon the earth. "My rights relinquished for you." And in verse 18, in chapters 18 and 19, he will go on to instruct his disciples about how they and the church that they are to establish for him is to conduct themselves in this world. And how are they to do so? According to this principle, "My rights relinquished for you." That's the way they're to live one with another. He talks about giving yourself for the lowly in chapter 18, for the needy, even for those who have sinned against you. How to deal with them in a way of love toward them rather than demanding your own rights. He talks about relinquishing your rights to give sacrificially to your wife and to your children in chapter 19, and to the poor. But Matthew 17, 22 through 27 shows us as a transition to this how Jesus himself lives this life to lay the foundation for how he's going to then call us to live the same life. "My rights relinquished for you." So let us examine the text. First of all, see how Jesus presents the terrible injustice to his disciples that he had presented to them before. In verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." The idea is that he will be turned over to men to do with as they so please. The word translated "betrayed" in our version is a word that means simply delivered over, handed over. And as it says, put into their hands. He's put under the power of men. He's passed off to them to do what they wish. He, the Son of Man, the one whom the disciples rightly confessed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He, of all people, turned over into the hands of men to be disposed of according to their sinful desires, given to them as you would give a toy or a thing to do what they want. And Jesus tells what they will do. He says they will kill Him, speaking of Himself, the Son of Man. That is what men will do with the Son of Man when He is put under their power. Of course, Jesus has already told His disciples that He is going to suffer many things at Jerusalem and be killed. But here He emphasizes the fact that He will be turned over to them, turned over to their power, as it were. It's a terrible contradiction. How could the one who reigns over all things, the Son of Man, who has authority that He demonstrated on earth over every sickness, over every demon, over the wind and the sea, how could He be brought under the power of sinful men? How could He be delivered into their hands that they should even kill Him and do according to their desires? The disciples are sorry. They are terribly sorry to hear this news. It surely seemed to them that everything was turned upside down. Everything they had ever dreamed about the Messiah was contradicted by these words of Jesus. You can be sure that they all wanted to cry out in protest against this, the way Peter had done when Jesus had declared it earlier. But they knew and remembered well the rebuke that He had received. We are told in Mark that in this second announcement of His coming death, that they did not understand and they were afraid to ask. They were deeply troubled and perplexed. Their hopes seemed to evaporate from this news that Jesus had given them. And so it is always with those who have little faith. To little faith, it often seems that things are out of control, that everything is lost. As soon as trouble comes, the one with little faith thinks the worst. They are like the unweaned child that we read about in the Psalms, who gets totally distressed because his food is not there. They feel desperate. They feel helpless. And they cry out in grief and agony because their food is not there. Tragedy has come, and they simply cannot believe that good will come out of it. And that is so, even though the disciples are told that Jesus will rise again from the dead. Even though they are promised that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His promise. Brothers and sisters, do not be so easily distressed. Your faith ought to be much stronger than the disciples' baby faith was at this time when they heard these words of Jesus Christ. Their faith was weak, but it did not remain weak. And your faith ought not to remain weak. After they saw Jesus rise from the dead, a thing that we have seen, and after they understood that He died to take away their sins, a thing that we now understand, that He was their great high priest, they learned to trust God, even when they themselves were later turned over into the hands of men to be scorned and to be killed. Or when the government of the world was placed into the hands of wicked men, Christians are able to trust God and know that He is still ruling. They came to believe and to be certain that God was still over all, working according to His purposes when such things transpire. They came to understand that God's divine decrees are never suspended, even for one moment. Even when Satan is given his hour to do according to his will, when Job or Jesus Christ are put into his hands, it is but the outworking of God's sovereign divine decree. They did not yet have such faith. And so they were terribly distressed when they heard that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of men and be killed. It truly is. The thing itself is truly a great contradiction and a great injustice. The deliverance of the Son of God to crucifixion is the boldest portrait. It is a naked display of the depths of human depravity. In the events foretold here by Jesus, we see that what men do when the Son of God is put under their power. It's a terrible commentary on mankind. We see the depths to which the sinful human heart will go. And this, brothers and sisters, is the same selfishness that every one of us, as the sons and daughters of Adam, have in our own heart. A selfishness that is so hard to please, that will swallow up even God Himself if it has the power to do so. A selfishness that justifies the exploitation of others and even of God Himself if there is opportunity to do so. What do men do when they gain power over their neighbor? Do we not see it displayed in the world all the time? Instead of using their power to bless others, they use their power to bless themselves. And though they start off with some restraint, if there is no outward restraint from others and restraint by the working of God's Spirit upon them, they will not stop taking more and more and more for themselves until the whole world belongs to them. The world in Noah's day is an example of what happened when God removed much of His restraint and the wickedness of men prevailed. They live as though there is no God in heaven and as if everything belongs to themselves alone. There's violence, there's aggression, there's taking of one's what belongs to one's neighbor and even what is God's. They claim as their own what belongs to their neighbor. If they are kings, they impose taxes to furnish themselves with palaces and honors. And if they could get away with it and others would allow it, there is no stopping. They will keep on until everything is swallowed up by themselves, even God Himself, if they were able to do so. Oh yes, we kid ourselves that we would not do such a thing in such a position. But take away the restraints. Take away the disapproving glares of men, the frowns, and the restraining laws, and the conscience, and see how far a man will go. If they are businessmen, they claim their neighbor's services are due to them for unjust wages, demanding that they have a right to it. If they can get away with it, they will annex the whole world to themselves, exploiting those who are under them. And if they are the working class that is able to attain power against the rich in a democracy, they take it upon themselves to seize from the rich man what is not their own. They vote in order to take by taxes from the profit, from the rich man what is given to him and regard it as their own entitlement. They will continue to raise taxes until there are no rich men left. At first, they claim to only want food, but when that is given, then it is more and more and more. They want a higher and higher and higher standard of living until there is no one that is over them, until they have obtained heaven. In every case, there is the same exploitation. Oh yes, it is all done according to the laws of the land, no doubt. It is done with a clear conscience, in a sense, within the society. To them, the law makes it acceptable, the law of the land, but is a wicked deception. Just because something is legal does not mean that it is just. The kind of oppressive slavery that was found in Egypt when Israel was there was in full accordance with the law of the land of Egypt. They were not breaking any laws in Egypt when they did these things. Just as in our day, things in our own day, of course, we're very blind to, but the ability to reduce a man's income in half by taxation is considered perfectly just in our society. But according to the Bible, the rich man has a right to what is his as long as it has been obtained lawfully. Now, usually it's not obtained lawfully. It rarely is. And on the other hand, the working man has a right to fair and just wages for honest work. However, in his case, that honest work is rarely performed. There is a cheating of the clock. There is a cheating of when the boss man is not looking. These are rights that are given in the Scripture. But in Christ, we are called to relinquish our rights for the sake of love. The rich are called not only to obtain what they have according to justice, but they are called to give sacrificially from their riches to those who are in need. But it is not to be an enforced taxation, but a voluntary giving, freely and in love. And the working man is called to go the extra mile in his service. He is not to be forced to go the extra mile to obtain just the bare essentials of bread, to go the extra mile only to do that. James 4 says to the oppressor, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." The laboring man is to provide extra service, but he is not to be demanded to provide extra service. He is to do it in love to his neighbor, not as one who is oppressed. You see, we are so far. We are so far from this attitude of my rights relinquished for you, that we rather continue to expand our own rights. Not only to require our own rights and refuse to relinquish them, but to go beyond that and demand even more than what is our right. The rich do it by oppression. The poor do it by cheating and pilfering and whatever powers are given them to take money from the rich. And though I illustrate the self-life here with work, this reaches into every aspect of your life. It is the principle at work when nobody wants to do the dishes in your house. And then when someone finally goes to do the dishes, they do it with bitterness and resentment as one who has been put upon rather than with love. It happens when you become bitter because nobody remembered to thank you for the service that you performed, or because you did not receive as warm a welcome when you came into the assembly as you thought you deserved, or because you didn't get enough sympathy when you were hurt and no one seemed to care. It is the spirit of being so concerned about yourself and how you're treated that you ignore the needs of the people around you. Or if you do minister to their needs, it is not with a gracious spirit, but with the spirit of, well, I have to do this because nobody else around here cares. And if I don't do it, nobody else will do it. That kind of rub it in your face attitude. The bottom line is, sinful man, left to himself, will swallow up everything for himself, even God, and claim that he has a perfect right to do so. That is precisely what sinful men did when the Son of Man was given into their hands to do as they pleased. The great question is, how could men do such a thing to the Son of the living God? How could he who rules heaven and earth be put under the hands or under the power of sinful men? What's a great question. But Jesus, our Master, uses the simple inquiry of a tax man to bring an answer to that question. Jesus had been away from Capernaum for some time, where he had made his dwelling in the house of Peter. And as a result, he had not yet paid his temple tax. This was a tax charged to every man that was over 19 years of age, some say through the age of 50. It was not collected by the Roman tax collectors that were despised by the Jews, but this tax was collected by the Jews themselves. In the original, the word that is used here is di drachma, the di drachma tax, which means di means two. So it's the two drachma tax. It is equivalent to a half shekel or to two denarii. Now, a denarii or a drachma is a working man's wages for one day. We might say somewhere around the range of $75 or so in our day. So two denarii would be worth about $150 or so in our money. It was loose. This tax was loosely based on the one-time tax that Moses had appointed and you can read about in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 through 16. He collected a one-time tax for the purpose of building the tabernacle. And we run into it again in Nehemiah's day as an annual tax that was placed upon the people for the maintenance of the temple after the temple was restored just after the captivity. It was a slightly lesser amount in Nehemiah's day. It was a third shekel instead of a half shekel. But now in Jesus' day, it's back up to a half shekel, the two drachma tax, and it had been fairly recently introduced as a yearly tax again. There was some leniency about this tax. The Sadducees refused to pay it because it was a recent institution. And some of the Jewish sects would only pay it once because that was the way it was done in Exodus 30. But most of the Jews, the vast majority of the Jews, would pay this tax faithfully. For this reason, it's difficult to tell what the tone of this tax collector was when he approached Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He may have been speaking with contempt and scorn, or he may have been asking the question with some respect, knowing that Jesus was a healer, a prophet, an esteemed teacher, realizing that Jesus did not submit himself to some of the rules that had been imposed upon God's people by men, though most people didn't know to distinguish those that were imposed by men and those that were imposed by God. But things like hand washings that had become rituals that were performed regularly, Jesus refused to perform some of those, or laws that they had added to the law of God concerning the Sabbath, Jesus would not carry out those laws. So perhaps he would also refuse to pay this tax. And this man may be saying, you know, does your teacher pay this tax? There's no way to know exactly what his reasons are here. It doesn't make a lot of difference. But the way the question is put in the negative, it seems that it is spoken in an accusatory kind of way. Jesus had been out of town, and so he had not yet paid the tax. There was kind of a range of time, and it was getting nearer to the deadline. The deadline was drawing near, and so the tax man is asking if Jesus considers himself to be exempt from this tax. Does your master think he doesn't have to pay this? That seems to be the attitude. Well, without hesitation, Peter answers that yes, his teacher does indeed pay the temple tax. Peter seems quite certain of this. And of course, the reason for his certainty would be custom. He has seen the Lord Jesus to pay his taxes in the past. So now Peter returns to the house, probably again his own house, if we go by what we learned before of Jesus in Capernaum at Peter's house. And he's probably thinking as he goes, Peter, about the tax question and is contemplating bringing this up to his master. But as soon as he enters the house, then Jesus anticipates him, it says. Jesus brings the matter up. Verse 25 is very clear about this. It says, and when he, Peter, had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? Of course, Simon was Peter's given name. Jesus had changed his name to Peter. From whom do the kings of earth take their taxes? From sons or from strangers? Now, from this, we learn that our Lord knew what had transpired between Peter and this tax man. Though it is incidental to our purpose, there is something very special to note here. Our Lord always knows about the encounters that you have with other people. We are never able to tell Him about something that He doesn't already know about. Very often, as in this case, He has a purpose for that encounter, even though it may have been somewhat of a troubling encounter. The Lord has appointed that, and He is there to teach you and to instruct you through whatever encounters you have. They do not escape His notice. And certainly that is the case here. You can see the lines of His sovereign providence coming together in order to use this situation as an opportunity to teach. It is a springboard to answer the unspoken question that was on the minds of the disciples. The question I mentioned before. How could it be that the Messiah, the Son of God, could be delivered into the hands of men and killed? How could this be when He is the Son of God. In the simple event, Jesus reveals to Peter the principle by which He Himself lived upon this earth as the Son of God. My rights relinquished for you. Consider how Jesus reveals this. First, He establishes the point that there are certain rights and privileges that belong to Him. In verse 25, He asks Peter, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." In other words, the son of the king is exempt from taxation. I should point out that when strangers are contrasted here with sons, strangers does not refer to foreigners, but to those who are outside the royal household, the royal family. Usually the exemption extends also to those who are supported by the royal treasury and are in that sense considered part of the king's house. It makes no sense to tax those who are themselves supported by those taxes. But in no case is the king's son subject to taxation. Exemption is a right to which he is fully entitled. Now, by implication, of course, Jesus is telling Peter with this principle that he, Jesus, is free from this temple tax. Peter knows already that Jesus is God's Son. He knows that the temple was built for God's honor and glory. God's Son is especially the one who is honored at the temple. Jesus refers to the temple many times as my Father's house, not our Father's house, but Jesus says, my Father's house. He is the only begotten Son, and therefore is exempt from the taxes collected for God's house. And by extension, it could be argued that Jesus' immediate servants, the 12 disciples who were supported by Him, are also exempted from this tax. Some sources show that among the Jews, that the priests were exempted from the temple tax, though it's not all consistent in their writings. But whatever the case, the Son of God Himself was certainly exempt from this tax. Jesus tells Peter that He is going to relinquish this right rather than to offend them. He commands Peter to go and pay that tax, both for Himself and for Peter. We'll look at the details about how this payment is provided in a minute. But first, I want you to see how Jesus so freely gives up His right so as not to offend them. He is going to pay what He is in no way obligated to pay. That is a very profound principle of Jesus' life, revealed in this simple matter. He says He will pay this lest they be offended. The word offended does not mean upset with Him so much. It carries something of that shade of meaning. But more distinctly, it means that they would not be caused to stumble. They would not be made to sin by His action. In the Bible, when someone is offended, it doesn't mean they got tiffed with you. It means that you caused them to sin by your action. Jesus uses the word in this way, for example, right over in Matthew 18, in the very next chapter, in verse 6, when He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it were better for him that if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." And then He talks about offenses, giving offense. He's talking about causing someone to sin by a bad example or something along those lines. So the concern of Jesus is that by not paying the temple tax, He might in some way cause others to sin. This could happen in several ways, whether by others taking liberty to also withhold payment, or by the taxmen forcing payment from Jesus when He was not obliged to pay, or by giving a general false impression that Jesus has no regard for the temple and its maintenance, which of course was not true. He called it my Father's house, and He cleansed the temple. He was zealous for the temple. the confusion about his withholding payment could become a cause for people to stumble. It was only the disciples and a few others who knew the reason that Jesus was exempt. You see, at this time, most people did not know that he was the Son of God who had come to the earth. They thought he was a prophet, but they didn't know that he was the Son of God, even those that respected him. It was really only the 12 disciples and a few others that clearly understood this. And so they would not understand that Jesus was withholding this tax because he was God's Son. So rather than causing them to offend, Jesus instructs Peter to pay. The Son of God lays aside his right for the sake of others. This is a big deal. Not because of the tax. It wasn't a large tax. It was only a 2-drachma tax. But it's a big deal because it represents Jesus' whole life principle when he came to earth and lived among us. Yes, he was the Son of God. But almost nobody knew that. And the reason they did not know that is because Jesus came in the form of a bondslave. He had made himself of no reputation, hiding the glory that rightly belonged to him. He laid aside his rights and became a servant. This is the principle that explains Jesus' whole life in this world. His whole life was about voluntarily relinquishing his rights as the Son of God. Yes, paying the 2-drachma tax was a very little thing, but it reveals a huge reality of Jesus' condescension. Jesus hid his glory and came to earth. He put himself in a rude cradle at the breast of a poor virgin. He lived among the sons of this world in lowliness and poverty with no place to lay his head. And in the end, he allowed himself to be taken by the hands of men, to be treated with scorn by them, and even to be crucified. All of this to pay a debt that he himself did not owe. All this to pay for the sins of others, sins that he himself did not participate in and did not commit. Now, I pointed out before how we are so inclined to claim rights for ourselves, even rights for things that do not rightfully belong to us. We will keep on claiming more and more for ourselves until we have taken what rightfully belongs not only to our neighbor, but also what belongs to God. But here is the Son of God freely giving up the rights and prerogatives that justly belong to him as the Son of God, all for love's sake. See how he freely lets go of his rights and his prerogatives. He lays aside what properly belongs to him in order that he might give to others what they had no proper right to at all. This explains how it could be possible that the Son of God could be delivered over to men and be killed by them. It was because he gave himself into their hands. He has the right to be respected and honored by them. He has the power, all power in heaven and earth, to dash them to pieces if he so willed. But he has laid all that aside because he came to redeem his people. He allows himself to be delivered into their hands and crucified because he is willing to relinquish his rights for others. Now, how foreign this way, my rights relinquished for you. How far in this way in our world? How beautiful is the kingdom where my rights relinquished for you flourishes. And I tell you that it flourishes in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has restored this love among his people. And God is pleased when he sees this. We do not, of course, live up to what our Master has begun. But let us at least aspire to do so as his people. And by grace, let us move in that direction. Let us be taking steps to become more and more like Him. The day will come when God will at last perfect this love in us. How splendid it will be to live in a kingdom forever and ever where everyone is busy about nothing else than loving his neighbor. But let us endeavor to do it now, even now in this fallen world, as our Lord Jesus did it before us in this fallen world. Yes, it's harder in a fallen world. Love in a fallen world, however, is the most lovely kind of love in certain ways. It is only here. It is only in this fallen world that love like our Savior, where we can love like our Savior, where we can love those who do not love us back. When you're in heaven, everybody will love you back when you love them. But while you're here, you're called to love as He loved when you're not loved back. It is only here in this fallen world that you can love with a love that costs you dearly, that requires suffering and sacrifice sometimes, hardship on your part, relinquishing of your riches and your rights. Make the most of the opportunity because the time is short. You are called, as long as you live in this world, to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The days of sacrifice will soon be over. Let us make the most of the opportunity now that we might glorify our Savior and imitate Him as He was in this world. So are we. You say, oh, but it's so hard. So hard to give up my rights. It's so hard to give up my rights for love. And it is. But our text teaches us that God gives the grace to do it. See how our Lord provides for the service of love. Jesus is paying a tax that He doesn't rightfully owe. But look how God provides that tax in a very marvelous way in this account. The Lord tells Peter to go down to the sea. Doesn't tell him where, just down to the sea. Capernaum, of course, was on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Go down there with a hook, cast your line into the water. The first fish that you bring up will have the coin in its mouth, a stater, is what it says in the original, which was the equivalent to that shekel. So that it would be equivalent to 4 drachmas, able to pay the 2 drachma tax for 2 people. It's pretty complicated accounting there. But the sufficient funds would be there for Peter and for Jesus. Now consider what a remarkable thing this is. I mean, what do we admire the most here about our Lord? His omnipotence to cause all these things to transpire, or His omniscience to know what is going to be there at what point? Here, the fish has to take this coin in its mouth. The coin has to be there to start with. Then the fish has to take the coin. Then the fish has to come to whatever point Peter happens to choose to go to. Meet Peter there, take the hook, and there is the completion of the transaction. We see here that God is well sufficient to furnish you with the grace that you need to love. Same thing we saw in the feeding of the 5,000. Where are we going to get bread? In the wilderness. Well, take comfort. The Lord provides where love is. Remember what Psalm 133 says? There God commanded His blessing. Where? Where love is. Where the unity of the brethren is. Do you think you can't afford the service of this love? Well, it's true that there may be certain ways that you want to love and that God doesn't give you the resources for. But you see, you don't decide how you're to love. If you're committed to love, you find ways to love. And they may not be your favorite ways. Maybe you'd like to have a castle on a hill and entertain people and provide for everybody. But that may not be the way that God has appointed for you. But the point is that God will provide all the resources you need. There are some people who think that if they give a lot, then they will be blessed and then they can have a lot for themselves. That's not our Lord's reason when He promises to give an abundance to those who give. He gives a lot to those who give so that they'll have more to give. He provides what you need in order to serve others. Once you begin, then you will find that the provision will be there. His grace will be there to provide you with what you need to love others. Now consider our Lord Jesus Christ, who stripped himself of his glory because of love and came to this earth. Here he was as man coming to die for our sins. And what did God do? God furnished him as now a man with what he needed in such a way that he was able to make an offering for our sins that was sufficient. He furnished him in such a way that his death would be sufficient to take away our sins. He anointed him with the Holy Spirit above measure so that he could fulfill his office as prophet, priest, and king. He provided all that was needed so that he could also impart to us the Holy Spirit. And so what is the great result of Jesus laying aside his rights to die for our sins? It is the accomplishment of his purpose. It is the resurrection on the third day. By that resurrection, God the Father showed that he had accepted his Son's sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, in love for us, took death, our death, the death that we owed, upon himself. And now the Father gave him life, not only for himself, but for us, for whom he took death. So that Jesus says, here is that gold coin, sufficient to pay for both you and me, is the one who has taken, who doesn't have an obligation to pay this bill, but who pays it for your sake. See, there is a gold coin in the fish's mouth. It is enough for him and for you. He has given up all his rights and prerogatives in order to give to us what we need and what we had no right to. And the Father has blessed his gift. He has caused it to prosper. He has given him, for our sakes, eternal life. How glad you ought to be that Jesus did not calculate what he would give based upon rights. He did not calculate what we deserved based upon our rights. If he had, he never would have even come to this earth, much less died on the cross for our sins. So as long as you are here on this earth, go forth in his name, giving up your own rights in order to love your neighbor. Focus not on what you are entitled to, but focus on what you can do for your neighbor. Give up your life for others as our dear Lord has given up his life for you. My rights relinquished for you. That is the principle by which God's Son lived in a fallen world. That is the way of his kingdom. That is the way that he calls you to live, following his example. Let's stand and call upon his name. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in your presence this morning because you are the God of all glory and might and dominion and power and sovereignty. And you have sent your very own Son who is entitled to all of the rights and prerogatives of deity. And he has come into this sinful world in the form of a servant to be spit upon by his own creatures. He, the Lord of glory, laying aside his rights for our sake. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have not words sufficient to give thanks to your holy name. We praise you for what you have done. And we pray that we would express our gratitude by living the cruciform life that our Lord Jesus Christ has appointed for us. We pray that so long as we're in this world, that we would deny ourselves and take up our cross, that we would relinquish our own rights for others. Father, we need your grace. We pray that we would not wait for your grace before we act, but we pray that we would go forth in every way we can to carry out this kind of conduct. And we know that in doing so, that you will provide, that you will command the blessing where love is. We pray that we would learn this principle, and that we would stop grasping, we would stop demanding, we would stop seeking more and more for ourselves. Help us to get rid of our entitlement attitude and to take on the attitude of a bond slave. We praise you and we thank you for the example of one who followed Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and how we see that he considered himself a debtor to every man because he believed that he knew that he had been given so much by the Lord Jesus Christ. He considered it a very small thing to be stoned, to be shipwrecked, to be abused, to be spit upon himself, because he knew that his Lord had been there before. Oh Lord, we know so little of these things. Selfishness has taken hold of us. We pray that you would pardon us, Lord, that you would take away our iniquities, that you would grant us repentance according to your grace. We pray, Lord, that there might grow up in this congregation, in this community of your people, this self-sacrificial love, that we might give to our neighbors, that we might reach out to them and care for them, call them to repentance, and that we might live this way toward one another. Father, help us to have wisdom, to know how we may love. We pray that we would not have the kind of showy love that only does love on display, but does not care for our children and the things that so often go unnoticed in this world. But we pray, Lord, that we would be able to live with wisdom according to the directives of your word, caring for those around us with zeal, with the zeal of our Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. We are one of the richest societies that has ever existed in this earth. And we so often think that we are short and that we have not sufficient. But we thank you, Lord, that you have been so kind to us. There are so many peoples that have lived that would be so grateful to have only running water, even if they had to walk a mile to get it. But we thank you that you have put it right into our own homes. This, with so many other things, we are a rich, rich people. And Father, we pray that you would teach us to give and to serve and not to claim everything is our own. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we assemble before you each Lord's Day and each day in our families, that we would give thanks to your name, that we would worship you with a sincere gratitude, not to stand before you with the shameful attitude of one who has been put upon, but to stand before you as one who has been lavished upon with grace upon grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and we praise you that even though this often is not our attitude, that it ought to be, that there is reason for it to be our attitude because it is true. We ask you to renew our minds by the gracious working of your Spirit. Bless us, Lord, even now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. We pray here that we would see and remember what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and that we would so give ourselves to him that we might serve as he has served. For we pray in his glorious name. Amen. You may be seated.